Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. We're in Acts chapter 17 this morning, and in a few moments I'll be reading verses 22 through the end of the chapter. So that's 17, 22 through 34. Before I read from that, I wanted to share a brief thought from John Owen. We've been going through the Puritans a bit in Sunday school, and so I thought it might be okay. I've been sharing some stuff from John Owen before that class. I suppose that's fair, but I thought it'd be okay to share a little bit more from him. Here's a little quote from John Owen. He says this: "The sum of all true wisdom and knowledge may be reduced to these three heads." Are you ready? Here's all true wisdom and knowledge reduced to these three. One, the knowledge of God. Two, the knowledge of ourselves. And three, skill to walk in communion with God. So knowing God, who is God? Knowing God, knowing ourselves, who we are, and then also the interplay between God and self. How do we walk with God? How do we commune with God? How do we relate to God? I think probably today that the second head here, the knowledge of ourselves, is one that it wouldn't take much convincing to say that that's important for us and for the culture around us. I think there's a lot of talk about self, knowing yourself, finding yourself, these kinds of things. But do you think that maybe the knowledge of God is something that we still believe to be important, truly important? There's she's still alive, a novelist named Marilynne Robinson. She's such an interesting figure. If you want to go read some Marilynne Robinson, I'm not recommending all that she says, but she's an interesting novelist and her essays are interesting. She calls herself a Presbyterian and she calls herself a pagan and a mystic. So that gives you an idea of the kind of thinker she is. She's a little bit different. But I thought I'd share this with you because this is a little autobiographical note from Marilynne Robinson. And I think that it, in many ways, it's an experience that most people, whether they would consider themselves explicitly religious or not, could identify with to some degree. So here's from Marilynne Robinson. She says, "It seems to me I felt God as a presence before I had a name for him. And long before I knew words like faith or belief, I was aware to the point of alarm of a vast energy of intention." Can you tell that she writes novels, right? "I was aware to the point of alarm of a vast energy of intention all around me, barely restrained. And I thought everyone else must be aware of it." Though Robinson was probably doubting in this moment whether or not everybody could understand what she was feeling, I think actually we do have these experiences. Everyone, not just people who attend church. I think everybody has, as Calvin put it, this sense of the divine. The modern person today has sometimes been called the buffered self. Okay, now that's not referring to the buffering signal that you get when you're waiting for a video to load, right? No, this is like an insulation, a buffer, right, between you and something else. And the reason the modern person today has been called the buffered or insulated self is because we keep ourselves from thinking about God a lot of the times. We distract ourselves through technology and entertainment. We don't want to have those thoughts very often. Unless you're someone like Marilynne Robinson, perhaps. But for the most part, we kind of buffer ourselves from this. And yet, every once in a while, we become a little bit porous. We have holes poked in the insulation, and we have those experiences. I think experiences like Marilynne Robinson describes here in these words. And so I would go ahead and argue that even the modern self still believes that talking about God and knowing God and experiencing God and communing with God is still an important thing to talk about. And that brings us to our passage, because as Paul stands up and he speaks to all of these non-Christians, all of these pagans and philosophers, there's a huge diversity of belief in front of him. But as he stood up to address them, he was talking about really these three things. Who is God? Who am I? Who's the self? Right? Who are humans? And then also, how does the self relate to God? How does the self relate to God? Right, so those are the three things. We'll be keeping those categories in mind this morning as we continue. But first, let's turn to the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage. It's a passage that has been thought about and discussed a great deal. There's so much to it. It's a profound piece of your word. And so, Lord, as we come to it, as we seek to learn from it, Lord, give us humble hearts. Help us to have sharp minds and open hearts to what is before us. I pray, Lord, for accuracy in my speech and how I convey what's said here. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, here's Paul, and he's brought to the Areopagus, where, if you remember from last week, verse 21, where the Athenians would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They love to hear new things. He's brought in front of them in the Areopagus. This is where philosophies of various kinds are presented. Now, sometimes I like to quiz you. Remember, do you remember what the word philosophy means? Right? Love of wisdom. Phileo, Sophia, Right, Sophia. You put those two together and you get philosophy. The love of wisdom. So he's been brought to give his philosophy to these Athenians. He's been brought to answer this. I mean, we might think of it as in this way. The Athenians are looking at Paul and they're asking him, what for you, Paul, is, to use Owen's language again, the sum of all wisdom and knowledge? What, Paul, do you have to say about who God is, who the self is, and also how the self can relate to God? Right? What do you have to say about the divine? Now, this is an intimidating setting, I think. I would be greatly intimidated to stand up there in the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. This is the center of two things. It's the center of Greek mythology. Right? It's the center of the Greek gods and goddesses, the polytheism of Greek religion. It's the center. It's also the center of Greek philosophy as well. So he's standing up there and he's got to speak about religion and philosophy, wisdom and knowledge in front of this crowd. And that's an intimidating, I think, environment. So he's standing in front of a crowd that, like I said, would have probably been very diverse. You probably would have had people who would ascribe to the old religion. At this point, it would have been the kind of traditional religion of polytheism, the Greek gods and goddesses. There was an older religion that was rooted in worshiping the elements like fire and things like that. But nonetheless, you would have had the polytheists. You would have also had, as we know was the case, you would have the Stoics. And the Stoics believe that God was in and through and around nature. Nature was God for the Stoics. And so you would believe that as a Stoic, you were part of nature and part of the divine, right? In him we live and move and have our being was a Stoic idea. You were part of God. The Epicureans were different. They would have believed that everything is material. It's all physical stuff. And they were actually quite skeptical that the gods and goddesses of Greek religion, traditional religion, existed. They were quite skeptical, and they thought that if there was a god or gods, that the gods lived so far out there, they were so transcendent that you couldn't know anything about them. They don't care about us, and we shouldn't care about them. That's the Epicurean perspective right there. So Paul stands up in front of this group with polytheists and Stoics who believe that everything is God, pantheism, with the Epicureans who are skeptics of whether or not the gods existed and believe that for the most part everything was physical, material stuff. And he's got to speak to God and self and communing with God. So let's look together at the text. Let's look together at what Paul says here. First, let's ask about God. What does Paul say about God? Well, first, we have to recognize that Paul actually lays out a little bit of what the men of Athens believed about God in a very basic way. I've given you kind of a little summary myself, but let's look at what he says. He says that, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, very religious. As he walked around Athens, he saw these objects of worship, these idols made of gold and silver and stone, all these things that, as we saw earlier, turned Paul's stomach, right? He was provoked within himself, verse 16. So they were very religious, for the most part, as a people. They would tend to the traditional religion. They would worship these deities through these physical objects and altars. They were quite superstitious, and so much so that they had these altars to unknown gods. There were actually, we know this now, there were many altars, not just one, many altars to unknown gods. And the story behind this is really quite interesting. Epicurus, when he was alive, the founder of the Epicureans, it said that Epicurus was in Athens. The Athenians were very upset because there was a famine, and they couldn't get the gods and goddesses to take the famine away, no matter how much they worshipped the various gods and goddesses. And so they asked Epicurus, who was a philosopher. They said, "Hey, you're wise. What do you think? Who should we worship to? How should we worship God? What do you think, Epicurus?" And what Epicurus said, because remember, the Epicureans were kind of doubted whether or not the gods existed. Epicurus it's kind of a funny story. It involves sheep, but I won't go into it. But he basically got them to build lots of altars to unknown gods. Essentially, Epicurus was saying, why don't you stab into the universe and see if you hit the right god? Right? This is very ignorant, right? There's no knowledge, right? Agnostic. There's no knowledge of the gods. Let's just see if we hit one. Let's see if maybe this altar will kind of channel to this god that'll take away the famine. So there's a lot of superstition, a lot of ignorance about who God is. So that's how Paul summarizes much of their religion. Also, we know, like I said, with the Stoics, in him we live and move and have our being, some of them thought that they were part of the divine, part of nature that was God. Now, what does Paul say about who God is? Well, Paul says that there is one God, verse 24. There's one God, not many. He says that God is the creator of all that exists. This is amazing. None of the Greek gods and goddesses are like this. He's the creator of all that exists. God is sovereign over his creation in a way, again, these other Greek gods and goddesses were not. He's so sovereign, so involved in the world in a way that the Epicureans would be very uncomfortable, right? Look at verse 26. It says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is so sovereign, he determines where you're born and where you die, where you live. That's our sovereign God. God is living, and he's also the giver of all life. And so in verse 28 and 29, while Paul is not agreeing that nature is God, he does kind of tip his hat to the Stoics, at least to say, you are right that God is near to us, unlike the Epicureans who believe that he's really far off. You're right, he is near to us. And so, yes, it's true, not in the way that you mean it, but it is true. In him we live and move and have our being. And then toward the end of his speech, Paul really offends everybody. Everybody would have been offended by it. In fact, this probably offends most people today too. At the end of his speech, he says that God is judge, capital J. That God will bring final judgment to a humanity that has sinned against him, that has walked away from him, and that it's only through the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ, that there's any hope of salvation. So this is what Paul says about who God is. What does he say about the self? Let's go back. Let's consider this one. Well, first, again, he outlines a little bit of what they would have believed. Notice Paul's interacting with the thought of his hearers. All right, he was knowledgeable in that sense. This was not some ignoramus, as we might say, coming and talking. No, he really listened to the people. He understood their perspective. He said, the men of Athens, the people of Athens, clearly believed that they were, the self, is a worshiper, verses 22 and 23. However, their worship is shrouded in mystery and superstition, as we said, and it seems that their worship was very much for themselves. It was a I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back kind of relationship. What's the Latin? I won't use that. Right? But anyway, I'll let that joke go right over people. Okay. The religion is about my own benefit. Also, they would believe that they were, the self, is responsible for appeasing the appetites of the gods. Verse 24 and 25. Remember, they would have offered up these sacrifices, and they would have believed that some of these gods and goddesses were consuming, eating, being sustained in some fashion by their worship. Now, here's one other quick piece, and this kind of gets you a little bit into the mentality of the Athenians as well. The Athenians believed that they were of a completely unique bloodline. Did you know this? The Athenians believed that everybody else was from a different bloodline, but the Athenians, Greece, they had kind of popped up, and they were from a completely unique bloodline. They were superior, they believed, to everybody else. Doesn't that kind of bring a different meaning to what Paul says in verse 25 when he refers to Adam, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth? And so Paul taught, to contrast with this perspective of the self, Paul taught that here's who the self is. The self is a creature of the Creator God, who depends on him, not the other way around. It's completely inversed. I, the self, I am designed to commune with God. Verse 27, right? He made them that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. We're designed to commune with God. We're designed to worship God. And yet we rebel against God. And Paul again has the guts to say that our rebellion will be not overlooked forever, because God will judge the self one day by the resurrected Jesus. And again, the self only has hope in the resurrected Jesus. And then lastly, again, to briefly go through this, how do I relate to God? According to the Athenians, you relate to God in one of three ways, generally speaking. One, through myths, shiny objects, and superstitious guessing, stabbing into the air, right? That's the polytheists. Two, you relate to God by just being God. Right? Don't resist nature. You remember from last time, just go with the flow. What will be, will be. This is where we get this idea of being stoic, right? Stone-faced. You go along with the nature, with God, as you are part of God. And then third is the Epicurean way, which is, of course, forget about God. Don't relate to God, because you can't relate to God, because he probably doesn't exist. Okay. Well, what does Paul say? Paul says something different. He says that we relate to God through Jesus. I mean, that's ultimately where he comes down. He says various things. We're creatures of God. God is near to us. But he also understands the ignorance of the world without God's revelation, without God's speaking. He sees the ignorance of God all around him in these Athenians who have a sense of the divine, but they don't really know the divine. They don't know God. And he's coming to them proclaiming that God has made himself known in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where he goes. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us this morning to now just reflect a little bit on what we can learn from this passage in three different ways this morning. Dennis Johnson says that this speech is an invaluable and unparalleled model for our communication of the unchanging gospel in our increasingly pagan and biblically ignorant culture. Now, Johnson's not calling people names. He's very fairly and accurately assessing our culture. He's saying there's an increase in the same kind of paganism of Greece. There's an increase in that kind of perspective. There's also a great deal of biblical ignorance as well. That was the case with these Athenians. And so Johnson says this is actually a very helpful model for us. We can learn a lot from this when it comes to, as Christians, our proclamation of the gospel in our current context. So let's just take three lessons. There's many more than that, but let's take three this morning. The first is this. Paul had to start with the basics. We should learn this. Paul had to start with the basics because of who his audience was. Right? He had to start with who is God, who is the self, how does the self relate to God. When he would go to the Jews, we talked about this last week, when he'd go to the Jews, he would have a Bible study. Remember the two-step approach? He'd go to the Old Testament and he'd say, well, the Old Testament teaches about a suffering and a dying and a resurrecting Messiah. Look at Jesus. Jesus is that suffering, dying, and resurrecting Messiah. And so there you go. And that was his way of approaching the Jews. When he went to the Gentiles, who really didn't have any knowledge of the scriptures, he would approach it differently. Now, does this mean that he would use some other authority than the Word of God? No, not at all. That's easy to prove from the text in front of us. He talks about Adam, though he doesn't name him, right? He talks about Jesus. He refers really to Genesis in many ways throughout. No, he's still using the scriptures as foundation, but his approach is modified a little bit so that he can be more persuasive to the people to whom he's speaking. And so he had to work with language and references that would have been meaningful to the Athenians. So he quotes their poets and their philosophers, and he shows that he's had some engagement with the beliefs of his audience. We, I think, today need to learn this as Christians. As we go out and we're engaging with people and we're talking with people who are outside of the Christian faith, or people who think that they know what the Bible says, but in actuality, you'll find out a lot of people who think that they do don't. That's because we're still in a loosely Christian culture, right? But as you go out and you interact with people, we need to try to meet them where they are. We need to address basic foundations. We need to sometimes use language and references that's not going to immediately unnecessarily confuse them. And I think that's what Paul does. He could have said the name Adam, but he just says God made everybody from one man. Again, not a different authority, but he's using a little bit of a different approach so that he can get to these foundational truths instead of spending time having to answer questions like, wait a second, Paul, who's Adam? Who are you? Right? He doesn't need to deal with that. He's still able to get at the foundational truth. I think this is an important point as we speak with people about the gospel. The second point that we can learn from the Areopagus here is that, as Dennis Johnson puts it so well, Paul's speech skillfully blends bridge building with confrontation. Okay, this is a really important point, I think. All right, he blends bridge building and confrontation. Usually, what you'll find is, when you ask people in a church, how to approach unbelievers, they'll either just say, all bridge building, or they'll say all confrontation, okay? Or at least that's how a lot of times individuals approach it. It's all bridge building or it's all confrontation. But what I love about Paul's speech at the Areopagus is that you have a skillful blend of both, truly. He even, with the polytheists, is recognizing that they're very religious. That's not an out-and-out negative comment. Right? The fact that they recognize that the self is a worshiping self, they're closer than the Epicureans, aren't they? All right, there's something there. Like we said with the Stoics, he's able to quote them, they're thinkers, in him we live and move and have our being, and yet at the same time, he's not agreeing that nature is God, and he's very, very quick to move to points that would have offended them, like judgment. Like the idea that God would judge. This completely goes against the idea that you are God, right? So Paul's quick to do this. There's a great deal in Paul's speech, and I'd encourage you later today, you could sit down and you could identify different statements as either bridge-building statements or statements that would have been confrontation. It's an interesting exercise to do. You could go sit down later today and do something like that. And then third and finally, and this, of course, is where we want to certainly emphasize a little bit here, Paul still made Jesus the high point of his speech. Did you notice that? With the Jews, he would go and he'd start with Old Testament. Let's talk about Isaiah 53. Let's talk about Psalm 16. Let's see how the Old Testament talks about this Messiah. But where does he end? Where's the high point? This Jesus that I've been talking about is the Messiah that the Old Testament predicts. He is the Messiah. So it ended with Jesus. It was the high point of what Paul was talking about. It's what everything else was leading up to. In a similar way, brothers and sisters, here at the Areopagus, Paul does it differently, but he does the same thing. Ultimately, Paul ends his entire speech by coming to Jesus Christ. His main point to the Athenians is, turn away from your ignorant worship and your false views of God and your false views of self and embrace the true and living God by coming to know this resurrected Lord and Judge, Jesus Christ. That's the main point of this entire speech. That's where he wants to get his hearers. And isn't it wonderful that we even have still today, we have names like Dionysius the Areopagite, Damaris, this woman named Damaris, probably would have been well-known people. That's probably why they're listed. And others as well who said, yes, we believe in this Jesus, this resurrected Lord. We want to participate in the resurrected life that allows us to commune with God forever, starting right now as they come to know Jesus. Well, with that, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this speech. It gives us things to think about. It gives us a model to emulate. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we go forth, as we do have opportunities in various kinds of settings with various kinds of people to share the gospel with them, that we would learn something from Paul's approach, that we would learn to use speech that would be more readily accessible to people, that we would also do a mixture of bridge building, but also loving confrontation. And Lord, that ultimately we would make our speech not about our reason, not about the potential truthfulness of the gospel, but about the reality that you have sent your Son out of love to save sinners and to bring them into a loving communion with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.